bringing it back to Jesus, because that's what all of this, the heart of why we do all of this around conversations and questions and everything. And two Bible passages I want us to think about as we draw our threads of this masterclass to a close over the next 40 minutes or so. So 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. Peter says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a reason to everyone who asks you to give, always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And the next verse I want us to hold in our minds is in Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Paul says, be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Well, we've been thinking this afternoon about how we do that, how we have some basic tools to help us start conversations and stay in conversations, the questions we can use. We've looked at how Jesus used questions. We've thought about how we perhaps try and start spiritual conversations with the apathetic and disinterested. We just looked at five steps for engaging some of the tougher questions. But obviously in all of that, we want to bring Jesus into the heart of the conversation, as that question reminded us a moment ago. How do we do that? That's what we're going to think about in the last session. But to set the scene for this, a story, a true story, actually, not like some of my made-up stories, silly examples, a true story. A few Christmases ago now, about 6 or 7 years ago, my wife, who has all the bright ideas in our house, she had a brilliant idea, and she bought our children a Lego Nativity set. She bought them a Lego Nativity set, and they loved it, because let's be honest, who would not want all the excitement of the Christmas story rendered in brightly colored little plastic bricks? But she then had an even better idea. She divided the Lego Nativity set into 25 groups of pieces, and she made this advent calendar thing, so that each year as we approach Christmas, starting on the 1st of December, our kids each day get a different little set of bricks that build together over December into the entire nativity. Although occasionally, because my son is 9 years old, we occasionally do have to remove dinosaurs, robots, or imperial stormtroopers who have somehow found their way into the stable. Well, one Christmas morning, about 5 years ago, I came into our kitchen to discover my daughter, who was aged about 6, she'd have been around this time, and she was playing with the nativity set on the table. But I happened to notice that the angel Gabriel had vanished from his customary place on the top of the stable roof, and he was lying prostrate on the kitchen floor under the table. So I turned to my daughter, Katrina, and I said, Katrina, honey, I said, what happened to Gabriel? And then she looked at me with a very serious face and she went, Daddy, he is on the floor because he has been a very bad angel. So I said, I used my question asking skills. I said, what do you mean a bad angel? She said, well, Daddy, you see, the Lord told him to do something and he didn't do it. Really? I said, yes, Daddy. So I smited him. I think, being a grammar pedant, I corrected my daughter. I think I said smote, actually. I think the past tense is smote. But I did find myself wondering whether we had been reading too much Old Testament at bedtime to my daughter. But it was then that I noticed not merely was Gabriel missing, but Jesus was missing. The baby Jesus was missing from his little Lego crib. And it took my wife and I 15 minutes of hunting before we found Jesus hanging out in the Lego Friends kitten grooming parlor. I tell you that story just to sort of lighten the mood slightly and remind us that sometimes it can be hard to keep Jesus front and center, right in the place where he belongs. And this isn't just the case at Christmas, when we get distracted by all kinds of stuff. It actually can also be true in evangelism. I've noticed that there is this sort of slight danger that if we're not careful, we can put so much energy and time into overcoming our fears, learning to ask good questions, learning to listen well, learning the steps to work through when we're answering someone's question. One of those things that actually we just lose the focus slightly And we forget that actually evangelism is all about Jesus, and apologetics, for those who like that word, apologetics really is only as good as it serves the end of evangelism and keeping Jesus center. And keeping the center on Jesus is absolutely crucial. It's absolutely crucial, because if we don't do that, our friends are going to assume that the conversation we're having is all about religion. You see, when you talk to your friends about God or your faith, the category that your non-Christian friends are going to be using is, this person is talking to me about religion. If I wonder if you've ever had the experience when you try and talk to a friend about Jesus and their response to you is to say, oh, I'm not into religion. Religion is the category our friends use. And the problem is, religion is a huge turnoff for most people. Most people are very negative about the word religion. And so we do not want our friends to be thinking that is what we're about. You know, one of the most common reactions, as I say, I hear in conversations is people saying to me, I'm not religious, I'm not into religion, and so on and so forth. Most people, many people at least in our culture, see religion as a negative thing. So I am overjoyed, actually, that when, as the first Christians took the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, as they took that story across the ancient world, they did not use the word religion. They didn't use the word. The New Testament does not use the word religion. It only turns up a couple of times. Rather, the first Christians chose a far more helpful word, didn't they? They chose the word gospel, the Greek word euangelion, gospel, which literally means, the literal translation of the word gospel is good news. Not religion, not faith, not philosophy, good news. And that is so helpful, I think, and vital to remember. If that, as the historian and theologian Tom Wright puts it in his book, Simply Good News, Tom says, he says, many people today assume that Christianity is a religion or a moral system or a philosophy. In other words, they assume that Christianity is about advice. But it wasn't, and it isn't. Christianity is simply good news. It is the news that something has happened, as a result of which the world is a different place. One can debate the merits of a religion, moral system, or a philosophy, but a news event, that's discussed in a different way. Either the event happened, or it didn't, and if it did happen, either it means what people say it means, or it doesn't. There are also some profound differences, I think, between religion, or at least the way that people commonly use or understand that term, and the gospel. And again, as we think about keeping the focus on Jesus, I think it'd be helpful just refreshing our mind what it is we're talking about. The author and pastor, Tim Keller, in one of his books, helpfully laid out a really nice contrast between religion on the one hand and the gospel on the other. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in this. He said, for example, religion. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Religion puts the emphasis all of our performance. The gospel, by contrast, says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And there are light years between those two ideas. Religion says, my motivation is fear and insecurity. I can never know what God thinks of me. I can never be certain. I can always work harder, try harder, strive more. Fear and insecurity. The gospel says, my motivation is grateful joy. I can be totally grateful. I can love because he first loved me. Again, massive difference between those two ideas. Religion says, when things go wrong, I end up getting angry at God or myself, because being good should result in a comfortable life. I've met people who typify this. I've had people say to me to go, well, I don't believe in God because I did all the right stuff. I lived a decent life, and then my wife died. In other words, you know, I did the good things, therefore there should have been results. The gospel, on the other hand, says, no, when things go wrong, yes, I struggle, but I also know that all of my punishment fell on Jesus. So I know that God loves me and is with me even when there are trials. Religion says, my identity is based on performance and image, and thus threats to my self-image must be destroyed at all costs. In fact, somebody pointed out, you can tell whether you're drifting into religion is when somebody, say, criticizes you, a fellow Christian makes a critical remark, and you immediately get very, very angry and defensive. You have become religious. The gospel says my identity is not based on my performance, because it's based instead on God's love for me in Christ. Religion says my prayer life is going to largely consist of petition. So after all, the purpose of prayer on religion is control. The gospel says, well, my prayer life consists of lots of praise and adoration, because the purpose of prayer is fellowship with Christ. And the religion says my self-view, my self-image, swings all the time between confidence when I live up to my standard and failure when I don't. Whereas the gospel says my self-view is not based on my achievements, but is based on Christ. I am so bad that Christ had to die for me. I'm so loved that he was glad to die for me. Now, much of that may be familiar to many of us, but I think it's just so important to be clear in our minds what it is we are aiming at when we share our faith with our friends. We're not trying to share an idea or some advice or an argument or a 15-step self-help program. In fact, we're not aiming to share with our friends a what at all, are we? What we're aiming to share with our friends is a who. Because in a nutshell, what is the gospel? Well, in one word, it's Jesus. So how do we bring the conversation around Jesus? Well, let me open up some ideas on that with a story. And you're pleased to know this story doesn't involve any Lego bricks and it doesn't involve any smiting. So a few years ago, a friend of mine was on a flight in Asia somewhere, and sitting next to him on the plane was a Buddhist monk wearing the robes and everything. So my friend took an interest, began asking his fellow passenger a bit about his life and his story and his journey and his faith and, you know, his monkishness or whatever. And this Buddhist passenger kept returning to the idea, kept bringing back into the conversation the idea that a central tenet of his Buddhist belief was that all desire had to be eliminated. And if you know anything about Buddhism, that is the big idea in Buddhism. Suffering, desire causes attachment, and attachment causes suffering. So this fellow passenger kept bringing this into the conversation. But what was interesting was that earlier in the conversation, this monk had mentioned he had a family. He actually had a wife and kids back in some town, kind of somewhere in the other side of Thailand. So my friend just picked up on this thread and said, you told me earlier about you got a family, right? You've got children, I believe you said. And the monk replied, yes, I've got three kids. And then my friend said, so would it be right to say that I presume, as any good parent would, you love your kids dearly, right? You want them to be happy, I imagine. Absolutely. This guy replied. So then my friend gently said, so would it be fair to say that your goal would be to eliminate that desire that you have, the desire for your kids to be happy, if the goal is to get rid of all desire? There was a very awkward silence at that point. And then my friend followed up by saying, do you know, it also occurs to me that one of those famous Buddhists in the world is the Dalai Lama. And he talks often about his desire for the freedom of the Tibetan people. Is that a worthy desire, or is that a desire that he should really try and get rid of? The monk looked at my friend and said, you know, we are really not encouraged in Buddhism to ask these kinds of questions. And my friend was then able to gently suggest that, well, maybe rather than trying to eliminate desire entirely, maybe if there was somebody who could help us deal with the unhelpful desires, because it seemed to him that there are good desires and there's bad desires, and what we need is help with the bad desires. And then he went on to say, that's why he said, I'm a follower of Jesus. And he was then able to add, you know, Jesus too. He said, in Jesus, we see an answer to the problem of suffering far more profound than merely trying to fruitlessly tackle it on our own. And then my friend said to his, you know, companion on the plane, his fellow passenger, he said, you know, that reminds me too of something Jesus once said. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. He went on to say, that's why I'm a Jesus follower. But when I heard that story, that my friend shared of that conversation on the aeroplane, I was really struck by, I told you earlier how I love listening. I love listening out for great ideas from others. That was another little light bulb moment. I thought, oh, that idea of using a little, that reminds me of something about Jesus, segue in a conversation can be really powerful. And that reminds me of something about Jesus is another little tool for our evangelistic toolkit. We've put some questions into our toolkit this afternoon, but now I want to leave you with three little links that we can use that can get you to Jesus. I have found over the years, since I learned this idea, that looking for the chance to say, that reminds me of something Jesus said, or that reminds me of something that Jesus did, or that reminds me of a story that Jesus told, can be really, really powerful. Let me give you three examples of how either I or friends I know have seen this work out. So let's take the first one. That reminds me of something that Jesus said. I got a friend of mine, her name is Jenny, and she attends a large church in London. And she told me a story once of how she'd come out of church on a Sunday morning, and she was going off to see some friends. So she hailed a taxi cab as it drove past the church. She kind of waved her hand and flagged down a cab, and she got into the cab and went off to her lunch. And as the cab drove away, the cab driver, the taxi driver, kind of jerked his thumb over his shoulder, pointing back at the church, and he went, have you just been in there, in that building? And my friend Jenny went, yeah. She went, yes, I've just been to church. And then the taxi driver said, what's a young person like you want with all that religious stuff? That's for old people. He went, I can understand why old people might go to church, you know, when they're getting a bit scared of death and want a bit of comfort in their life. But what's a young person like you want with all that religious stuff? My word, where'd you begin? Well, my friend Jenny just thought she'd go for it. And she just said, well, thank you for that. She said, but you know, that question that you just asked, that reminds me of something Jesus said. Do you know, Jesus once said that anyone who wanted to follow him should deny themselves, take up their cross, and be willing to give up their life. And do you know, I find following Jesus quite hard work. You're right. Lots of young people like me don't follow Jesus. Many do, but many don't. Do you know, it would be far easier in many ways, actually, if I just went with the flow and didn't go to church. But then maybe only dead things go with the flow. What do you think? And he said, it was great, that little remark. The guy laughed, and actually it diffused the whole thing. And they had an amazing conversation about why she went to church, and in fact, more young people went to church than he realized. And she brought Jesus right into the center, right in the middle, by just going straight for that. That reminds me of something that Jesus said. So sometimes you can do it very directly, very naturally. And the great thing is you're not sharing arguments. You're going straight to sharing Jesus and something right out of scripture, if it's appropriate and the Holy Spirit kind of gives you that nudge. You could do something similar with the actions of Jesus. So that reminds me of something that Jesus did. This story about how this works happened to me. So a few years ago, I was on a university campus. We were doing a week of mission and outreach activities on this campus in the UK. And my friend and I got talking to a student who'd come to one of the lunchtime events we'd done. And she hung around afterwards. And we found out she wasn't a Christian, but she'd been brought by a friend of hers who was, another student. And I remember saying to her, oh, so just why did you come this lunchtime? Was it a topic that we were doing that intrigued you? And then this student said to me, she said, you know, I actually find Jesus really interesting. I find Jesus really, really compelling, which I thought was an amazing thing to say. But then she said, but, always know the but comes, you're in trouble. And she said, but, how could I take Christianity seriously though, really, when so many church leaders, Christian leaders, let's be honest, they're just doing it because, you know, financial gain or power or whatever. And it was one of those terrible weeks where in the newspapers in the UK, there'd been a very high-profile Christian leader who had done something terribly appalling, and the story was in making headline news. And she mentioned this example. I remember thinking, oh my word, what do you do at this point? You know, Jesus is attractive, but she's been put off by awfully behaving Christians. So I remember looking at her and just saying, look, I share your utter disgust at the story you're referring to. And I said, the reason I find that I get so angry at that particular example and others you might mention, I said, is because it's so totally opposite to how Jesus behaved. And then I said, have you ever heard the story of when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? And she said, I haven't heard that story. And then my friend who was with her, he said, well, have you got a moment? And she said, yeah, go ahead. So he was able to crack open his Bible. We read that story in the Gospels of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And we chatted a little bit with her about, you know, how countercultural that was. Somebody with all the power of a Jewish rabbi, all that position and status in the first century. But Jesus didn't worry about any of that. He did that act of great servanthood and to demonstrate, you know, a different kind of leadership. And we talked about that for a bit. And then we were able to bring another example in. I was able to say to her, you know, this conversation we're having about Jesus and servant leadership reminds me of something else that Jesus did, actually. It reminds me of what Jesus did at the end of his life when he laid his life down and gave his life there on the cross in order that folks like you and I might have the opportunity of friendship with God. And then we just talked a bit about, you know, here was somebody with all the power in the universe, the very Son of God, but he didn't use that power to victimize others, but became a victim. And it was very natural to then be able to say, look, any Christian leader who doesn't in some ways remind you of Jesus in the way they carry on probably doesn't deserve the title Christian. And we were even able to give her a copy of Mark's Gospel as a takeaway after that conversation. So just a real reminder of how, you know, really tough question about Christian leaders behaving badly. Actually, on that occasion, just bringing Jesus very quickly in through this reminds me of something that Jesus did. And then thirdly, and finally, that reminds me of a story that Jesus told. I, over the years, actually have used this one quite especially effectively with Muslim friends. I've done a lot with Muslims over the last 25 years or so. It's an area of outreach and ministry that fascinates me. And my Muslim friends, Muslims I encounter, are often fascinated by Jesus. You may be aware that he's mentioned in the Quran. There are 90 verses that talk about Jesus in the Quran. He's mentioned my name about 20 times, just over that. And I've had many, many conversations with Muslims around that, even though the Jesus in the Quran is vastly different from the Jesus of the Gospels. And often my Muslim friends, when we talk, my Muslim friends will ask me, well, you know, why do you worship Jesus? You know, we Muslims, we believe in Jesus. He was just a prophet. He wasn't divine. You know, why do you Christians think he was the Son of God? Now, that's an amazing question. And many Muslims will ask it. And yes, you can answer it with clever theology. There's all kinds of, you know, really deep, profound answers you can bring in. Go for that if you want to. But sometimes I found it more helpful just to say, look, I'm encouraged that we're talking about who Jesus was, because that was the kind of question that Jesus himself liked to ask people. He would often ask people, who do you say that I am? And by the way, I'll often then turn to my Muslim friends and say, so to remind me, who, if Jesus were here now asking you that question, who do you say that I am, what would you say? And so, of course, they'll say, well, I'm a Muslim. You know, I believe that Jesus, peace be upon him, was a prophet of Allah. But then I might say, well, do you think that's what Jesus himself would say? You know, I'm reminded of a very famous story that Jesus told, the story of the servants in the vineyard. Have you heard that story? And usually my Muslim friend, they haven't read the Bible, so they'll say, well, no, I don't know that story. And then that's a great opportunity to go, well, let me read it to you. And crack open Mark 13 and read that story. And I'm sure you all know it. You know, the vineyard owner who lets the vineyard out to some tenants, and the time comes for the tax or the rent to be paid, and he sends a servant to collect it, and they beat the servants up. He sends multiple servants, and they beat them up and throw them out. Finally, the vineyard owner says, oh, well, I'll send my son, they'll respect my son. And in this case, they actually kill the vineyard owner's son. And with my Muslim friend, I will say, well, let's talk about this story a bit. I mean, who do you think the vineyard owner is? Muslims actually very quickly work out, well, I guess it's God that Jesus is talking about. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think that's who the vineyard owner is in that story. So who there would the servants be? And again, with not a lot of help, Muslims will see, oh, I guess those are the prophets, right, coming to humanity, coming with, you know, to stand between God and humanity. Absolutely, yeah, I think that's right. But then, right, it's the messengers of the prophets, and the vineyard owner is God. Who does that make the son in this story? And who does Jesus think that he is? Does Jesus think he's somebody in this story from the way he tells it? And what does it mean that the tenants kill the son? And you can get to so much gospel content simply by reading the story with your Muslim friend. You don't need to make random theological assertions. You just can work through the story that Jesus told and get them thinking about it. This is why Jesus taught in parables, because they're great for starting these kind of conversations. And before you know it, you are having a Bible study right there with your Muslim friend. And you're not arguing about the things that you've said. You are discussing with them what Jesus taught, said, and did. So look, we began 22 minutes ago by thinking about sharing our faith and bringing it around to Jesus. And we had in mind, we just refreshed our memory with those two beautiful passages of scripture. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, you know, so much wisdom in there, you know, keeping our lives centered on the lordship of Christ, always being willing to give that reason to those who ask. And by the way, I love the fact that Peter says, give a reason for our hope. He doesn't say give a reason for our theological beliefs, but give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. But do this with gentleness and respect. Do it in a winsome way. And then Paul saying the same thing. Be wise in the way we act towards outsiders. Make sure our conversations are fruitful, seasoned with salt, kind and generous, that we might be able to answer people. And my prayer for each one of you on this call, we have covered a lot this afternoon. We're about to do some Q&A for a bit before you do the survey at the end. My prayer for each one of you is that you would, by the power of the Spirit, have the boldness to ask good questions, start great conversations, try out some of the tools we've shared this afternoon, try the questions, try connecting things to Jesus, have a go at the five steps, you know, mix it up a bit, adapt it to your own setting. But as you do that, keep in mind that it is all about sharing Jesus naturally with those that he brings across your path.